Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Hear then God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent forth your word. We ask that you would enable us to hear it as your word this morning. We pray for its good effect upon our soul. We ask that you would enable us to live in accord with the Word of God, to store it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we ask that you would illumine our path by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a song that's on the radio, and perhaps I'll date myself a bit, but don't put me into the narrow box of country music. My interests are wide, they're varied, but there is a song, they're eclectic, residual from even past ages. Some like to tease me about that designation. But anyway, there's a song by Tim McGraw, and it's, I don't even know the title. It's something about living in the light of the last days, or the last days of this man. He goes and he hears some bad news, and he's in his 40s, and he's looking at x-rays, and he's talking about the options, and he's talking about this with his doctor, and he says, in talking about the sweet time that he has left, and he said, I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end, how is it? How do you handle it when you get the kind of news? What do you do? And of course, he says that this individual, the doctor or the technician who's reviewing the x-rays with him, says, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I don't want to do that, but he did. He says, I loved deep. I spoke sweeter. I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And then later on, he says, I hope that someday, I hope that you get the chance to live like you were dying. And of course, at some point, he throws in, well, I finally read the good book. And so there are some things on this seeming bucket list that Tim McGraw has as he contemplates. But his the infirmity of his flesh, the frightening insecurity of the reality that we all die. We will all die. And there is a limitation to the amount of days in which we have to live. And so the idea of this song is that one comes full face to the reality that one has a limited period of time in which one can still live. We love to inebriate ourselves with the idea that somehow we will live forever. And we simply do this by never really discussing it, by never really considering it, by never really taking stock and weighing in the balance the remaining days in which we have to live and considering how best ought I to live in light of that reality. And we live as if we were immortal in every moment of every day. And if for a moment we are confronted with the reality of our insignificance and our eventual death and the brevity of our days, we begin to think of certain moral things that we'll do. Moral things that will make more attractive our last and remaining days. We'll think more. We'll put aside the watching of television and of movies, and we won't do the things that don't contribute to our greatest good. We'll do the things that will make us a better, finer human being and leave behind us something of a legacy. Well, we as Christians must always live with an understanding that we will not live forever. But there is something more here too, and that is, for the Christian, we understand that Jesus Christ is coming. We understand that Jesus Christ is coming again. And we live and we work and we move and we think and we consider rationally the course of our days, the decisions of our minds, the activities of our bodies, in light of that reality that Jesus Christ is coming. Frankly, I think that is the single most significant motivating factor in the life of the believer for why we get out of bed and why we do what we do as Christians each day. The Christian has come to a different understanding than Tim McGraw. We recognize the fullness of life. We recognize that we are currently in possession of that fullness in Christ. We rejoice while feeling and observing death in the members of our bodies and the decline of age, that the life for which we've been redeemed is yet to come in its fullest sense, that what we see and even of the fullest measure of the pleasures that we can pursue in this life is nothing in comparison to what God has in store. We have in light of our living, in light of our days, we think of our eternal life and fellowship with God. We come to understand that these are days of preparation, that these are days of glorifying God while enduring tribulation, that these are days of being salt and light in a dark and tasteless place, that the bucket lists of entertainment and achievements can't produce solid joys and lasting treasure. Well, we see what the apostle is doing here in this passage this morning, and he's arguing along this vein to the church in Thessalonica. Now, just by way of reminder, the apostle's visit to Thessalonica is recorded in Acts chapter 17. He's there very, very briefly. In fact, it seems that his ministry there is comprised of about 3 days before he is eventually run out of town. The story goes as this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before city councilors, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." Now, shortly thereafter, the brothers send Paul and Silas and those who are with them out of the city. And Paul is left to wonder and consider, what is the state of the church there? I was only able to impart certain things. I was not able to expound at length the Word of God to them and to give them that grace. And so he is concerned, and that pastoral heart and that concern for that church is seen as he says, as he records at the end of chapter 3, that he had been anxious until Timothy had come, and that now there are questions that relate to their ongoing Christian occupation, and that Timothy has brought some questions concerning the end of all things, the end of the age, the return of the Lord, and the state of those who die until or those who rest in the grave, their bodies, until the day of the Lord. Well, the apostle has begun a conversation with them about how, essentially, a Christian is to live. How a Christian is to live in light of the return of Christ. How a Christian is to live and move and act until Christ comes. How are we to live? What does the Christian life look like in light of the end of our lives and the return of Christ? He has told them in chapter 4, verse 3, this very thing. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." He has gone from that question. He has taken that question as it relates to how they ought to live and what happens to the state of the body of the individuals who die prior to the return of Christ, saying that they will be raised. They will be the first to be raised when Christ comes in the clouds. And he says, in light of these things, how you ought to live while you're alive have direct relevance to the return of Christ, and that is, until you see Christ come in the clouds, until the end of your days have come, the will of God is your sanctification. This is how you are to live. This is what God has ordained that you and I should engage in until Christ comes. How can a Christian function in a culture like the church in Thessalonica? Submit to the will of God. Submit to the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. The apostle has continued this subject, and he has explained it in light of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And he has used language of sleepiness and of being awake and being prepared and looking for the coming day of the Lord and how we ought to be sober and wide awake. And he makes the argument, these are the last days. These are the days of pressing pressure against the church. These are the days of tribulation. These are the days of pressure against living a godly life. These are the days when faith is phobia. And every manner of statement from the Word of God is somehow phobic as it relates to the freedoms of our culture and our society. Religious speech is not entitled to freedom. Tribulation, suffering. When the ship is entering the harbor at the last, the rocks are most dangerous. And it seems that that is where we are. And there are rocks everywhere. Endurance is greatly needed. So he delivers these series of very pithy, very, very common, very earthly, very, very simple, common things and directions to them about how Christians ought to live. And he's been doing that all the way through chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, today he has eight specific directives for how a Christian ought to live. We're going to boil them down and make them fit into a different scale than eight, but this is what he has. We could take this series of directives, these eight directives in verses 16 through 22, under two headings, really. Largely what he says is a series of exhortations and commands as they relate to prayer and as they relate to sanctification. But we'll take them in a grouping of four, It's not an exhaustive list, though it is a list of disciplines or practices that must always be a part of the Christian's life. They must always be a part of the Christian's life in light of the coming day of the Lord. Now they are not, let's make sure that we understand, they are not directions for achieving the highest moral good. They are not directions for achieving salvation. They are not directions for being justified. They are not directions for how to make all your wildest dreams come true. They are not directions for a series of steps to obtain a desired response from God. In other words, if you pray constantly, if you're always full of thanks, if you're always filled with joy, God will be compelled to come and deal graciously with you. No, He has already dealt graciously with you. He has established His covenant of grace, and He has brought you and me in. And now, having been, being the very receivers of God's grace through Christ Jesus, this is now how to live the life most blessed. This is how to plot a way forward. This is how to live Christianly. This is how to live as a follower of Christ. These are the sober things of life. These are those things which keep a Christian awake and aware. These are the things that make a Christian effective and useful to the Lord. This is what undergirds our testimony of God's grace. These are the things that lead the way in the blessed path. So the first thing that we see in this passage this morning that is that for the believer there is always a constant underlying joy. He says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. And what he has in view here, and you'll notice the language, especially in as the Greek is translated, there is the language of all repeatedly. There is the language of every once again, used repeatedly. And he does that with reference to rejoice. Rejoice always. He leaves nothing, no stone unturned. He leaves no circumstance in life out. Rejoice always. Always. So what he's saying here is he's issuing a command for Christians to rejoice. And so this is not something that will simply waft over us if we have received grace through faith unto salvation. And this is not something naturally that will simply some aura that we will carry with us throughout life in the midst of our trying and difficult circumstances. But it is something that the Christian can stir up. It is something that a grace that the Christian can ask of God for. It is a grace that the Christian can build up and to an extent enliven and build in light of and with the use of the means of grace and the Word of God. and through cooperation with and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. Rejoice always. Well, you might say, well, how is it possible to always be rejoicing when in fact I don't always feel like rejoicing? I don't always have reasons in my life to rejoice. And it seems oftentimes that I have more reasons to not rejoice and to be angry or sad or upset or discomforted than I do to rejoice. Joy for the Christian is always possible. Joy for the Christian is always a reality for those who recognize the very near and continuing presence of God. For those who recognize the very special status as a child of God that the Christian enjoys in relationship to Him. Joy is always possible for the Christian who understands the undergirding power and grace of faith, who knows of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who knows of and participates in the fellowship of believers, the presence and vitality of the Word of God, the grace of the Lord's Supper and of baptism that we receive through them, the signs and seals of the covenant blessings, the keeping and preserving power of God by which we are sustained. But there's something even greater than all these things that enables the Christian to always be in a continuing and ongoing state of joy. And that is the very person of God. You see, we can draw joy, and we must draw joy always and continually from the very presence and person of God. God Himself is our supreme joy. And to be in right relationship with Him through Christ is the supremacy of the Christian's joy as we acknowledge that God is our God. We are His people. The Christian's highest good, the Christian's highest joy is God. No, it's not how we feel about our circumstances. No, it's not how we feel about one another. No, it's not how we feel about our circumstances. No, it's really not about how much we have and how many things we get to do. It is that we know God. It is that God is God. God Himself is our supreme joy. Secondly, he commands, and the second direction for how Christians ought to live in light of the return of Christ and in light of life and circumstances, is that we are to be given, we are continuing the discipline of unceasing prayer. Unceasing prayer. I love how the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon has said it. He says that we are always, the Christian is to be always in constant rambling communication with God. And I know I've said this before, but it's like this. There is a constant voice in our minds. We are always and constantly talking to ourselves. We are verbal in our head, even when our lips are closed. There is an ongoing conversation that takes place that is always grinding through. It's our thought life. It's our thought life. We are conversing with ourselves. We are conversing over the things that we are struggling with. We are ruminating, we are discussing, we are thinking, we are processing. Enter into that conversation the fellowship of God. And as problems arise, make constant entreaty of God, who is in constant communion with you. Constant, ongoing recognition of our need of God, of our continuing nearness to Him and of His with us, of His indwelling presence. Why ought we to not have an ongoing conversation with God? Why do we not always and continually offer up just quick, fast, Lord, help me. Lord, be with me. Lord, give me the words. Lord, enable me to do this one task. Lord, help me to act in a way that is reflective of Your glory, Your goodness, Your character. Help me to walk in the image of God. Help me to be patient here in this circumstance. Help me to be kind to my child as I must discipline them. Help me now. We are to be in constant prayer with God because it flows from the understanding that we are in constant need of God. There isn't a moment that we are not in need of Him. When do our lives ever, or our safety not ever, hang in the balance? When are we not exceedingly vulnerable to every possible circumstance, to every possible tragedy, to every possible, unimaginable tribulation, struggle, or trial? When are we not in need of supplication and prayer? We are to have an ongoing, unending, daily discourse with the Lord. Always. Always recognizing our need of Him. Always recognizing our frailties. Always recognizing our contingencies. We are contingent beings. We rely upon God, greater power than ourselves. We cannot live in our own strength. And so he says, not only in reference to our own personal and self-centered needs, but always and continually interceding for one another, aware and mindful of the fact that there are needs that abound all around us. Unceasing prayer is to be the mark of the believer. Unending, ongoing, unceasing joy. Constant underlying joy. Unceasing prayer. And thirdly, thankfulness in all circumstances. Do you see how joy and prayer and thankfulness seem to flow wonderfully into that overarching subject of prayer? Our prayers ought to be joyful. Joyful recognition of God's provision, filled with thanksgiving and unending. But thankfulness in all circumstances. This is echoed throughout Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5:20. Understand what the will of the Lord is, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the task of the believer, to give thanks. Again, in giving thanks to God, we are recognizing that what we have, and the freedoms that we enjoy, and the safety that we have, that we stand in, and the position in the covenant in which we stand before God in Christ Jesus, is all by His divine power. For God has worked in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. This is God's will for us, that we be in Christ. And so, there is much for us to give thanks to God for. Much for us to give thanks for. We've also been told in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. How can we give thanks when we are in a season when our circumstances are not going so well? When there's very little for us to give thanks for, when in fact we are bringing more supplication before the Lord because we want our circumstances to change significantly. Again, just like joy, the Christian can always give thanks. To give thanks that we are not utterly and completely annihilated by God's justice. To give thanks that we are not left alone in this world as orphans, but we have been given a sure guide and a true presence of the Lord with us, and that He leads us always into the riches of Christ Jesus. That there, the struggle that we have really is that we more highly evaluate the things that relate to our physical fleshly comfort than we do the things that relate to our eternal joy, to our eternal good. And we place the comfort of our bodies and of our minds on a higher level than we do the eternal comfort of our soul. What we really need to do is to begin to recognize that God has granted to us inestimable, invaluable, exceedingly worthy riches in Christ, and that nothing can take these things from us. That the love of God will prevent, the power of God will prevent us from in any way being cut off from His presence. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Death, powers, principalities, even our own vagrancy and sin. We can also give thanks continually and always because the Lord rules. The Lord overrules all of our, even our most trying and soul-tearing circumstances. The Lord will overrule them all and will make them unmistakably, wonderfully good. Fourthly and finally, Christian, as we contemplate our own physical end, but also the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ, we are to receive, fourthly and finally, the work and word of the Holy Spirit, embracing and not resisting the work of God. And so he leaves some very practical decisions for how this can be done. And he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to the good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now I know that he says something about prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. You have to understand that at this point in the church, in Thessalonica, prophecies were a significant part of the ministry of the Word. They did not have the New Testament. More often than not, they did not have the Old Testament. Some did, most did not. The fact is that there was a famine for the Word of God. And God was imparting His Word through His prophets to His church. The apostle is doing that very thing as he writes this letter. And throughout his letters he says, I charge you in the presence of God and by the name of Jesus Christ, you make certain that these are spread to the other churches and that they are read there as well. And then Peter later refers to the writings of Paul and he says that these are Scripture. So we understand the nature of what's taking place. But Paul is writing to a people with a prophetic word and he's saying, do not despise prophecy. Now, he does not have in mind what we often observe today as we have people come to us and say, I have a word of knowledge for you. I have a prophetic word for you. Which, more often than not, is absolutely nonsensical. And or is merely a distillation of the Word of God. You don't need another person to come and proclaim in some highfalutin terms what God has explicitly made clear. We also know that the canon is closed. We also understand that the more perfect has come. We understand that in fact those revelatory gifts have ceased. But we do recognize that as the preacher stands in the pulpit with the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, he is in the same way preaching and sharing and proclaiming the prophetic Word of God. And we do well to listen very, very carefully. Well, the Apostle says, don't despise such things. Don't despise, but love the prophetic Word of God. Love and rejoice in and receive with humility that prophetic Word. Compare and test everything by the revealed Word of God. Hold fast to everything that is good. Reject and refuse to participate in and enjoy or to even smile at any form of evil. Now that last phrase, the first phrase is the one that I want, frankly, to deal with last. Do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? We do this in many ways. And I'll tell you that some of us, and perhaps even some parts of even myself and each and every one of us, resist the Holy Spirit this very moment. We resist the Holy Spirit in this way. We are slow to obedience. And when the Holy Spirit compels us to a certain activity or growth in grace or a certain change in our disposition or a mindset or the way that we think about something, we are slow to get there because it feels so much better to lean on our own understanding. Disobedience can also look like simply delaying the timing of our obedience of God. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. Next month. after the holidays. I'll make it my New Year's resolution to obey the Lord better and better. We cannot delay. The fool says in his heart that you or I will do such and such tomorrow when the sun rises, not knowing that we will be called of God and required to give a steward's report. We are slow to obedience. We protest against the Lord as we learn that we must do this or that. We must grow in this or that, or change this or that behavior, this or that way of speech. We protest. We protest against the Lord. We tell others about it, and we tell them, oh, I'm learning. I'm learning so much. I'm growing so far. Look at me. In this way, too, we can resist the Holy Spirit by being slow to obey and foolish in our expectations of the process and childish and immature when we profess it to be difficult. Oh, it's so difficult to be godly. Any advance or any growth in godliness is of the Lord. Your striving effort has done nothing, nor mine, except to look unto God and to rejoice in His good work in us. We can resist the Holy Spirit by being unwilling to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We've heard that voice, that still, small, quiet voice of God that says, go and do this. Say this. Challenge that person about their walk in Christ. Bring an evangelistic, gospel-centered word to your family's gathering or to your workplace and say this. And we resist. And there are other tasks of service or of obedience, and we're asked to do them in the church. And we pull back because we want to have our evenings for rest, and we want to be free to enjoy certain expectations of family life and all manner of other things. And perhaps we say, well, I'm not comfortable doing that, and I think my gifts are in another area, and we resist when the elders or brothers or sisters in Christ come and ask for help, or ask for some work or service, and we're unwilling to respond. We can resist the Holy Spirit by participating in sin, or smiling at it, and putting down our swords, and being content to let sin in some small way, in some small area, reign, and have an ongoing presence in our life. We are recalcitrant in our unwillingness to repent of known sins, because there is some measure of comfort that we have in those sins. We can resist the Holy Spirit by refusing to obey and read the Word of God daily. We can resist the Holy Spirit by being unwilling to pray, by being unfaithful in our prayer life, by being inconsistent. And we make excuses. Make no mistake, we are resisting the Holy Spirit of God. And we are quenching the work of God that He would do in our hearts for our good. There are other ways as well. We withhold gifts which God has given, resources from the Lord, holding back in service and ministry. We distance ourselves from zeal. We are unwilling to be vocal servants of God, warning and exhorting, encouraging, praising, glorifying, evangelizing. We are unwilling to believe, though the Holy Spirit prompts us where we sit and goads us to the activities of faith and repentance by the Word of God, and we are unwilling to respond to the call of God to come and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And perhaps we've made excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse, and we have said, surely God knows my heart, and I believe in Him. However, God calls you to a thoroughgoing faith that counts Christ to be your everything, that acknowledges that we are sinners before God, a just God who requires perfection, who requires us to obey and to keep His law perfectly. And we must come to the realization that we are imperfect and unable to keep His law, and at the best, even all of our most righteous works, our best of days, the best good that comes from us is still tainted by sin. And He commands us, believe. Repent. Leave behind your ways of sin. Come and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And we have been unwilling to date. You know, you're resisting, quenching the Holy Spirit of God. Be certain that the fire of the Holy Spirit will not always burn so brightly in your eyes and ears. You may not hear this message continually, but the Lord will, after a while, not permit His gospel to be trampled underfoot, and you may never hear it again. This is the day of salvation. Today is the day of faith and belief and turning away from old patterns of sin, discovering the power of God. I urge you to this today. Believe. Believe and repent. How is the Christian to live? This passage is clarified for us. How can we endure? Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Give thanks before the Lord continually and without ceasing. And never, ever quench the fire, the ministry, the zeal, the joy, the nearness, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Prayer, joy, thanksgiving, submission, embracing of the work of the Holy Spirit, a full-orbed, otherworldly perspective, and an ongoing expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ. May God grant to us to look to that day, to be willing even now to say, surely we have not waited until the day when we are told by our doctor that we will die. Surely we have not waited until the mountains are quaking and the skies are turned blood red and the Lord has come in power. Surely we will not wait till that day. But we will recognize that now we are being prepared for eternity. Now we are being prepared to stand before the Lord. Since these things are true, and since the Lord is returning, let us continually, always, continue to abide in these things and to prepare for the return of our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word, and we thank You, Father, for these exhortations. We are oftentimes, Father, those who throw off prayer due to busyness. We refuse to be filled with joy because we place a higher value on the things that comfort us in this body and in this life. And we refuse to give thanks because pridefully we more often than not take credit for the good things that we enjoy and for the advances that we make. Lord, we ask You forgiveness for where we have offended You in these ways. We ask Your forgiveness for quenching the fire of the Holy Spirit. We complain about zeal. We complain that we are not what we ought to be. We complain about that we are not as zealous as we once were at first when we discovered our first love. However, this is not the state for which You have redeemed us and created us. You have redeemed us for a zealous, ongoing, joyful, unending prayer and thankful expectation of the return of Christ and present enjoyment of the nearness of our God and the nearness of Jesus' return in the clouds. We ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for often quenching the Holy Spirit in the fire of His presence, often leaving off His directions to follow those of one who would do harm to our soul. Instead of listening to the voice of a friend, we have followed the directions of a pirate. Lord, we ask that You would help us to listen, to abide, to entertain, as it were, and to open up our lives and our hearts and our minds and say, Holy Spirit, come in. Come and stir up a fire within me. A fire of joy, a fire of thanksgiving, a fire of constant and ending prayer. A fire of zeal for God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.